Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and look to Philippians chapter 2. If you are using one of those pew Bibles, that's found on page 980. And this is going to be a little bit of a different message this morning, not nearly an exposition of a single text, but looking to several different places in the Scriptures. And the idea was spurred by a book that I'm reading called Christ Is All by Michael Haken, as you pronounce his name, looking at the life of Horatius Bonar. Again, a name that we pronounce sometimes Bonar. And in my reading, I found that Charles Whitfield spelled his name often in correspondence. It says phonetically, B-O-N-N-E-R. So maybe his name was really pronounced Bonner. And I like for people to pronounce my name correctly, so I'm going to try to pronounce Horatius's name correctly. And I didn't want you to be thrown off the whole morning thinking, why is he calling him Bonner? Because I'm going to refer to him several times. And principally because Horatius Bonner and his brother Andrew and several other guys were good friends during divinity school, and that was a key element in their progress in the Christian life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Whoever walks with wise men becomes wise." And over the last several weeks, we've been talking about community and how that can help us in the Christian life. And so I wanted to encourage you in this idea of the benefit of spiritual friendships. And we may have friendships, relationships with people that are based on different kinds of common interests and bonds and things like that. But I want to challenge each of us to develop lives that not only seek out spiritual friendships with others, but also that are helpful to others spiritually. And the passage to which I ask you to turn in Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that kind of relationship between Paul and Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Paul seems to indicate that he and Timothy have been through some things together. He knows that Timothy is trustworthy. He speaks in verse 22 of how Timothy's proven worth has been seen in the work of the gospel. And I think that this begins to be a challenge for us to consider spiritual friendships with one another. Now, some of the basis or the reason I think about this is as I watched Benjamin and some of his cohorts last week at graduation from basic military training, there was a sense of camaraderie with these guys as they would see each other in different places around the base. And even when they saw each other in town, you know, there was this kind of, hey, we did it. We made it. We're out almost. At that point, until they got on the bus and were off the base, they weren't completely free of drill instructors and basic training, but they were right on the edge. And you could tell that these guys had been sort of bonded together. Now, I don't know that they'll see each other much for the rest of their lives, and yet people who have military experience can see each other anywhere and know that they have a shared experience. How much more, then, ought that to be true of us as we fight the spiritual battles that we face every day, as we war against the evil one who would destroy us, who has come to steal and to kill us and to wipe out our joy? While he may not be able to ruin our salvation in the sense of taking it away from us, he can certainly ruin a lot of things about it. And so as we gather together and as we link arms together and stand shoulder to shoulder in a lot of ways in battling in the Christian life, those kinds of things link us together like nothing else can. So when Paul says, "I have no one else like Timothy," in one sense he's saying, this guy has gone to war with me. We have battled for the souls, for our own souls, and for the souls of others. And he is faithful. He is a good man. And he is helpful. He is useful to the ministry. And he has encouraged and helped me in these processes. I also note that just in the next sentence, he's holding Timothy up in contrast with evidently many, many other people in the church in Paul's day. When in verse 21 he says, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that even in the first century church, in Paul's day, under the ministry of the apostle, there are evidently a multitude of people in the church who seek after their own interests and not the interest of Christ. It's not just a current day phenomenon. And so Paul is not only rejoicing that Timothy is this kind of fellow soldier in the gospel, but he's also in some sense rebuking those who are not and calls us to lives of faithfulness. Now, I mentioned Horatius Bonar a few minutes ago. To give you some context, we sing hymns that he wrote. He was known as, the prince of hymn writers in Scotland. He lived in kind of the middle 1800s and went to seminary or divinity school with these fellows in about 1835. One of the hymns that we sing that he wrote is, I heard the voice of Jesus say, or not what my hands have done. So that kind of gives you a little current day context to think about the guy who wrote some hymns that we sing. And he and these fellows had several things that moved them along spiritually, but one of the things that they mentioned much was their friendship. They were mentors to each other during these days and pointed each other to Christ. In a diary that's written actually by Andrew, evidently Horatius didn't write much about himself, but Andrew wrote a lot about himself and his brother. And so he says here, on a Saturday, boys and girls who think that Saturday is only to be set aside for sleeping and stuff. Saturday, in a walk with Robert Murray McShane and Alexander Somerville this afternoon, we had much conversation on the leading of Providence and future days. We sang together, and while sitting on a fallen oak tree, sang one of the Psalms. Another entry in the diary from Friday, August 7th of 1835. This morning had an interesting and very useful conversation with John Purvis regarding the importance of looking for all comfort and joy entirely and alone to Christ's work and not to ourselves or our frames. So, I want to encourage us on a couple of venues, I guess. First of all, are we developing friendships with people that allow us to have conversations like this, that move us towards Christ? And then perhaps even more important, am I being this kind of friend to anyone? Am I cultivating the kind of holiness in my life that makes me of value as a spiritual friend to other people? So those are the two kinds of questions I want us to think about, and in these three areas. First of all, the fruits of spiritual friendship, the benefits of it. What use are spiritual friendships to you and me in this day? And secondly, the character of spiritual friendships. What are the kind of things or the foundation? What are they built on? And what are we looking for in our lives and the lives of others as we desire to have those kinds of friendships? And then thirdly, a pathway towards spiritual friendship. How can I begin to develop some of these things in my own heart and life? So first, let's think about fruits, how we're helped and encouraged by spiritual friendships. And that is the first thing, encouragement and comfort. From spiritual friendships, we receive encouragement and comfort. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul said, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And there are some times when you and I will feel exactly like Paul did in 2 Timothy 4:11, that there is no one else but one person who is helping us, who is encouraging us. And if the Apostle Paul needed the encouragement and help of brothers and sisters in Christ, then I imagine that we are going to need that as well, and can reap that kind of thing if we will invest ourselves in these kinds of friendships. Romans chapter 16 is kind of a laundry list of people who helped Paul in the gospel ministry. Some even risking their lives, 16:4 says, so that he could be involved in the gospel ministry. And so other places in the scriptures encourage us to the value of these things. What we just did this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 is called singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and encouraging one another. That's the description of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And in Galatians chapter 6, the Scripture says this, if anyone is caught in a transgression, excuse me, slow down. If anyone is caught in a transgression, let those of you who are spiritual restore him. And so we're called to be calling one another to restoration as we're going to be stumbling and wobbling and falling and sinning. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks over and over again to the comfort that the apostles received in their difficulty in life. And as they were comforted by God, they were able to comfort one another. So to encourage one another, to sing together, to gather together, to strengthen one another by comforting each other, to encourage one another to be done with our sin and to call each other to repentance and faith, those are the kinds of encouragements we can receive from spiritual friends. A second kind of help that we receive as a result of spiritual friendships, and this is going to seem a little odd, but the second one is refinement. In this sense, Bonner talked about the fact that he was tempted to make an idol of his friends. And so there were times in his life when they were taken away and they were distant and he was alone. And at one point he wrote, "This very great lesson I have learned so far, that God alone in the absence of friends, with no one to sympathize, can be the joy and portion of my soul." And so there are times when you and I are tempted to think that apart from people around us helping us, encouraging us, strengthening us, that we have no hope or joy. But this testimony is that God alone can be, and in fact is, our very strength of joy and consolation and portion for our souls. And although friends are a sweet source of help and encouragement, Christ alone can fulfill the very longings of our souls. And so those friendships help us to learn that as well. Thirdly, spiritual friendships are of great value for challenge in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Scripture says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And I think you probably know well that when the Scripture talks about this great cloud of witnesses, it's not talking about people like standing in a balcony looking over a rail and going, "God, go, Paul, go." I don't think that's at all what's going on there. I think it is that they are those who have given testimony that walking with Christ is faithful, even when it's costly, and their lives have gone before us as a challenge to me to walk with Christ as well. That's what the verse says. "Because they have gone before us and shown that Christ is faithful, let us also run like they've run, setting aside sin which clings to us and following after Christ with endurance." The context of Hebrews is one of saints who are suffering. If you read about the people in Hebrews chapter 11, you see that their lives were under great duress. And in chapter 10, verse 24, there's an encouragement, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and to good works." Those people were being threatened. They were falling out of worship. They were sort of thinking, you know, maybe this following after Christ wasn't such a great idea after all. They've lost homes and jobs and family members. They've been persecuted because of following Christ and seen much difficulty. And yet the Scriptures are calling them to provoke one another, to encourage one another, to challenge one another to live godly lives. And we find that kind of encouragement from saints who have gone before us. Now, we usually find that encouragement from those who have found the way difficult. If I can use an athletic illustration for a moment, nobody usually makes a movie about the guy who has off-the-chart athletic ability and succeeds in his athletic endeavors. They make movies about people who are undersized, slow, less gifted, like Rudy. You know, if you've not seen that movie, get you one of those ClearPlay DVD players and let it filter out some of the language and things like that, and a great story about a guy who's short, slow, and yet wants to succeed. And so he overcomes things. Now, as you look at this roll call in Hebrews chapter 11, and of all the things that are going on in those saints, you see them enduring and pressing after Christ. Their lives are saying to us, it is worth it. Press on. Now, let me ask you to think about this. How are you doing in the face of your difficulty? How are you doing in the face of coming eyeball to eyeball with the fleeting pleasures of sin and saying no to it? How are you doing with the boss or the superior or someone around you who is dropping criticism or oppression on you for trying to follow after Christ and for trying to honor Him? How are you doing in terms of turning your back on self and sin in the midst of temptation and keeping your eyes focused on Christ? How are you doing in this regard? Because those are part of what it means to be a faithful spiritual friend. In doing that, God is glorified and other people's lives are challenged. So we look to those kinds of people and we pray that God can make us those kinds of people, not so that they can look up to us, but so that they can believe that Jesus is really worth following. Not calling you to try to become the Christian that they make a movie about. But may God give us lives that encourage and strengthen others to believe that Jesus really is worth following. That He really is the supreme prize. And that He's really worth giving our lives to Him, obeying Him and submitting to Him as our King. Well, a final fruit of spiritual friendship is rebuke and correction. Since the Garden of Eden, we have been looking for ways to hide our sin and pretend that it's not real, to pretend that we're not sinners. But, and I've been trying to say this in messages recently, the security that we can find in gospel friendships and relationships is the place where sinners can be honest. And I'm longing for, in my own life, and in the life of our faith family, that the gospel would so permeate our lives that we can be honest with each other without being harsh, that we can be truthful without being mean, and that we can be guided by Scripture as we speak to one another, not just by our own preferences or opinions, but that Scripture would shape us and set the path, and that we could then respond and help each other to follow after Christ. It's important that you understand that I'm not pretending that these kinds of spiritual friendships are going to happen at the deepest level with everybody in the congregation. You can't afford that kind of intensity with everybody all the time. But we need these kinds of friendships with at least one or two people because we need to hear things that are said like that. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 reminds us that faithful are the wounds of a friend and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And perhaps the best example of that is found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, when Paul sees Peter, who has been eating with Gentiles, but when the brethren come to town, when the Jews from Jerusalem come to town, Peter backs away from the Gentile believers, and Paul rebukes him to his face and calls him out for that. So the art of a loving rebuke needs to be learned. It's not one that's easily learned or developed or delivered or received, but it's necessary. And it's a good fruit. The Scripture talks about the wounds of a friend being like oil on our heads. And we need that. So those are some of the fruits and benefits of spiritual friendships. But let's think about the foundation. What really makes us able to bond together with people like that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 talks about a people whose hearts are knit together in love. And Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 and following, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and there he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind and to agree in the Lord. And I think there we get a clue about how these relationships come together. Because we can be tempted to say, okay, well, I'm going to find somebody who's like me and who agrees with me politically and philosophically about education and all the other kinds of things that we can agree with so that we can kind of be knit together. But the Scriptures don't call us to be knit together that way. The Scriptures call us to be knit together in love and to agree in the Lord. And I don't think that Paul was calling on Euodia and Syntyche to set their differences aside and just get along for the good of the harmony of the church. I think he was calling them to say, he was not calling them to each other as much as he was calling them to Christ. And that as they saw Christ as more and more precious, and as they saw that their lives belonged to the gospel and to moving the kingdom forward and not their own agendas and their own interests, that would bring them together. These were ladies who had labored side by side in the gospel in the past. And so they need the help of others around them, and they need to agree in the Lord. Now again, it's pretty easy to bond with people who have interests like you. When we lived in Cape Coral, Florida, Benjamin played soccer for a year. And one of the things that we noticed immediately about the soccer team is that everybody on that soccer team was kind of together in a group. And we were on the outside. Benjamin noticed it. He was in the second grade. So that was one of the things that he marked right early in that whole deal. And the thing that bound those people together was Little League sports, basically. They played soccer together in the fall, and some of them played soccer and football together in the fall, and they played baseball together in the summer. So they played soccer, football, and baseball together all the time, and that was what knit them together. And that can be true in lots of different kinds of ways. I've seen it happen in churches over the years. The kinds of things people get bound together by a musical style, or they get bound together by other kinds of peripheral things, but those life situations change. Your kids decide they don't want to play football and soccer and baseball constantly all the time. Or they decide, you decide you like a different kind of music. Or your kids get out of the youth group and youth group no more matters. Or different things like that happen. And people then begin to go and look for something else. And I think that the point is that if Christ and His interests are what we are pursuing, there's going to be a progressively knitting of our hearts together. And that those other things that are a part of our lives that are good and fine don't become the central issue. They become the peripheral things. And Christ and His interests become the things that knit us together. So as we think about these things that bind our hearts, there are three similarities that we ought to look for. First of all, a similar devotion. I think I've been talking about that now for a while. A similar devotion, a devotion to Christ, a desire to honor Christ, to seek after His interests, to pursue Him. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, that's what Paul talks about as he says, I've counted all these other things as loss so that I might know Christ for the sake of knowing Him. I've set all these other things aside. And the friends that I've been mentioning along the way this morning talk about this very kind of thing. They talk about the fact that their devotion to Christ and their love for Him is the pathway to holiness and effectiveness in their lives in ministry. McShane once said, oh, I need much the living Spirit to my own soul. I want my life to be hid with Christ in God. At present, there is too much hurry and bustle and outward working to allow the calm working of the Spirit on the heart. Now, in 1835, if someone was able to say, there is too much hurry and too much bustle, and too much outward working for the calm of the Spirit to rule my heart, how much more then, brothers and sisters, is that possibly true of our own lives? And we ought to be looking for in our own lives an increasing devotion to Christ and for that in spiritual friends, not just similarities in peripheral things. A similar devotion, a passion to know Christ. Secondly, a similar theology. Now, I would encourage you to memorize, to make this your mantra in life as you think about having a similar theology with others. in things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. And in all things, love. In things essential, unity. There are some things theologically that you and I need to go to the mat and wrestle over. Things like the virgin birth of Christ, or the deity of Christ, or the Trinity, or salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, or the ultimate authority of the Scriptures in our lives as it directs us. Those are essential things that we need to insist upon if we're going to have a spiritual friendship and relationship with others. But then there are other non-essential things like eschatology and music and 100 other things, chairs or pews, and all that kind of stuff. There are non-essential things in church life that can be held in liberty and that don't need to divide us. And I guess I said eschatology first because I've had more people part fellowship with me or churches that I've been a part of over eschatology than almost anything else. End times. Are you a millennialist, an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, a panmillennialist? You know what? All those things that are important, they shape the way you think about the Scriptures. They shape the way that you respond to life day to day, but they are not going to keep you out of heaven. Baptism, important. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. So we need to understand things that are non-essential and be willing to have relationships with people who are centered on the essential things. And let me just say to our young people, I wish this is maybe something I'll try to say to college students. You need to connect yourselves to friends who share a God-centeredness in their theology, not a man-centeredness. A God-centeredness. That's the theme that you'll find all through the Scriptures. In Colossians chapter 1, the Scriptures tell us that Christ Himself created all things, that He's at the center of all things, that it's by Him and through Him and for Him that they exist. And it's by Him that all things are held together. And it's a kind of a duh statement to say that the Bible calls us to a God-centeredness in our theology. But we live in a day that is permeated by man-centeredness, that exalts man to the center of all things. And so that's a place that these young men and we as well need to be able to focus upon in our friendships. And then thirdly, a similar burden, a similar devotion to Christ, a similar theology that is permeated by God-centeredness, and a similar burden. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Scripture tells us that God saved us that we might be zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, God saved us so that we might walk in good works that He prepared for us before the foundation of the earth. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reminds us that God has saved us, that He's redeemed us as a people for His own possession, that we might declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, one might think about the men that I've referred to in 1835 as those who sat around in some ivory tower and read books all day. And yet their lives are marked as being those who went regularly into the streets of Edinburgh, where they went to divinity school to share the gospel. Thomas Chalmers was one of those men who led prayer meetings before these visitations to impress on these young men the importance of serving the poor and the needy around them with the gospel. Robert Murray McShane is a guy that's known for his Bible reading list a lot of times in present day. You know, the McShane devotional reading that gives you chapters to read in the morning and chapters at night, and you can read through the Bible 12 times or something in a year. It's a massive effort if you can keep it up through a year. And yet, a little Scottish girl, a servant girl, testified that McShane was dying to have folks converted. That's what he was marked by in his day. And so while they did study, and do not accuse me of taking away from the importance of study and reading and looking into the Scriptures and to those who have gone before us. But beloved, I am not satisfied with the burden that I have for lost people. I know a lot of theology. I can discuss things, not to the satisfaction of some and way over the heads of others. But I'm not happy with the fact that we have not seen people converted under the ministry of our church. Now, there's nothing that we can do to guarantee that or produce it or force it. But we must not be happy with it. Do you understand the difference? We cannot produce salvation in the hearts of dead people, but we must not be content with not seeing people come to Christ. We must not be content with not sharing the gospel. And we need to have people of a common burden for folks who are suffering under the bondage and the darkness of their sin. William Burns was one of these young men who had a successful preaching ministry in Scotland, but then I understand he was also the first missionary from the English Presbyterian Church to China. And so we can both be sharp intellectually and theologically and bore in on truths that matter and have a burning heart for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Do I have these kinds of focuses in my heart? Now you can despair over the lack of these kinds of people around you. And that's a pastor's temptation sometimes. And some pastors will get together and they'll say, man, the people in our church just don't get it. You know, and that's always, you can get together and whine and fuss as pastors. But my question is, do I get it? Am I a pastor who loves lost people? My pastor who cares about the sheep? I need to make improvement in these places. I need to be a better spiritual mentor to my wife and to my children. I need to improve in these things. And so I think that we don't jump off the bridge and say, well, there's nobody around that's worthy of that, nobody that's good enough to do that. The place we need to focus is whether I am able to do that for someone else. Because as I focus on being that for you and you for others, then there will be those kinds of people around. So let me encourage you with these four things in closing. Yikes. First of all, the pathway to spiritual being, I think this probably should be better labeled the pathway to being a spiritual friend. Things you and I can do. First of all, focus on renewing your mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. That's just the acceptable way we should be worshiping God. And we do that by the renewing of our minds, by washing our minds with the water of the world. Excuse me, with the water of the Word. Good. Washing our minds with the water of the world. I need to be rebuked for my level of mastery of sports trivia when I don't master the Word of God. I need to be rebuked, perhaps, for time spent on Facebook keeping up with every trivial little moment-by-moment update that people somehow think that others care to know, rather than spending time alone with God in His Word. And so, let's be ashamed of our mastery of things unimportant. Let's even be ashamed of listening and giving all of our attention to our favorite online preacher or online blogger when we haven't spent time alone with Jesus in the Word, in private, by ourselves. We need to have our minds washed by the Word and not just looking at the experiences that others are having. Secondly, I need to gaze at Jesus. I've been trying to talk with my family about this, you know, because we, over these last few weeks, have been trying to talk about fighting idolatry and fighting sin and those kinds of things. And the key to that is to see Jesus as more beautiful and attractive and lovely than the way that sin offers itself to us. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 calls us to let this mind which was in Christ also be in us. And Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if you then have been raised with Christ, then set your eyes, your affections on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on things that are on the earth. And so we need to gaze at Christ. Beloved, obedience is never beaten out of people. Joyful duty to Christ comes as a result of gazing at Him and seeing Him lovely, seeing Him attractive, seeing Him beautiful, seeing Him worthy of serving Him and of giving our lives to Him and of that causing all things to pale in comparison. Thirdly, labor to believe and apply the gospel to your own heart. You cannot be a spiritual friend if you're not a believer. It's not about niceness. It's not about being gentle. It's not about good manners. It's about being godly towards others, and you can't do that if you're not a Christian. And also, you're never going to be honest. You're never going to be transparent. You're never going to have enough confidence to ever say hard things to other people if you're not hoping in the gospel. If you're not hoping in the gospel, you're going to be occupied with the preservation of your own reputation and accomplishing your own various goals. And then fourthly, do the work of engaging yourself in friendships. It is messy and difficult work. This is especially true when we think about people who are not like us. They don't think like us and act like us and live like us. And it's messy to be involved in people's lives. It's messy for me to be involved in the lives of the people in my house. You know, it takes a lot of work and effort to be involved in friendships. And we have to be willing to give ourselves to engaging people in doing that. This Jesus did, making Himself of no reputation, that we might be called as brothers and sisters. This Jesus did, as He set aside His life so that He could say to His disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. And so after the pattern of Christ, may we seek to have these kinds of friendships. As we look to the supper, now I invite you to repent of your own lack of burden for the lost people or your own lack of pursuit of Christ or your own lack of following after Him as you ought and Him being your singular devotion. And not so that you can muster up worthiness, but then come to the table saying, Jesus, You alone are the one who can make me a spiritual friend. Jesus, You alone are the one who can make me, give me a burden for lost people. Jesus, You alone are the one who can help me to have You as my singular devotion. You alone are the one who can help me to battle. It is fun to keep up with everybody on Facebook. It is fun to do all these peripheral things, but You alone are the one who can help me to give myself to the things that are really weighty and eternal and important. You alone are the one who can call me to be a friend. And I want to remind you that if a good name is to be chosen above riches, then Jesus was of all people doubly poor. And He received in His own life and body the crushing, humiliating loss of reputation and the blows of the wrath of God for us that we deserve so that we might come to Him. And He does this not so that we might feel sorry for Him. He does it not so that we might stir up enough religious fervor to earn relationship with Him. He does it to demonstrate His compassion. Compassion for sinners. And this broken bread tells you, reminds you, His body was broken for you. This cup reminds you His blood was poured out for you, for me. And He says, come, come, eat and drink without money. Come and be forgiven. And so as we receive this, we are saying, Jesus, I hope in You alone for my forgiveness. I hope in You alone to make me right with God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we take this bread into our mouths and this cup to our lips, we are saying, we believe the gospel. We believe what you say is true. We believe that Jesus is the friend of sinners. We believe that Jesus has compassion for us. We believe that as we submit to you and repent of our sin and come to you, that you forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and that you make us whole. And we believe that you are the one who has given us everything necessary for life and for godliness right now. And we believe that you alone have the words of life for those who are around us who are caught in darkness. We believe you. And as we take this, we submit to you and we express our belief and our trust in you. And we also say that these around us, as they take this bread and this cup, are our brothers and sisters. We belong to each other because we belong to you. And so we thank you for each other. We thank you for the different places where you have put us. We thank you for the journeys that we are on. And we thank you for the way that we can help each other, stumbling, faltering, and yet help each other, encourage one another towards Christ. This is your design. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,